we've gathered this morning for a phase of our worship that Allah commanded before he departed from this planet. It's an occasion of celebration in a sense. And when he instituted this, his purpose was that we will focus upon him as we celebrate this that we call the Lord's Supper. When our Lord gave this, he was present with his disciples. Today, he's present with us all the time, but there is a special sense in which he's present with us now, because as we partake, he is here watching us, causing us, if we recognize that, to think a little bit of when we will see him face to face. He wants us to think about his death, his coming. All of these are designed to cause an awe in our souls of the great Savior that we have. So this is no ordinary celebration. Rarely do you have that many people coming together on a table. And we do so because our Lord is present with us at this time. He's always been, but this is unique. So as we begin to celebrate this, it is important that each one be under fellowship. This is why the Bible says many have fallen asleep, because they did not take this, they took this lightly. They thought it was just merely a ceremony. Yet they didn't realize they were stepping into something very serious. This is a direct command, and we should take it very seriously. And part of taking it seriously is to examine our souls to ensure that we're in fellowship. And you do that by confessing any known sin so that you can be cleansed and be ready to celebrate. And in course of this, throughout the celebration, your mind really should be on the Lord and nothing else. Remove everything, every distraction of the mind, and focus on this great Savior. Let's pray. Most eternal we're now back to continue our introduction to the book of Luke. Luke began his gospel by acknowledging existing accounts about Jesus and his ministry, but he did not consider these accounts to be in orderly fashion for his own purposes. Therefore, he was determined to provide an orderly account about the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to help Theophilus confirm the truth of what he has been taught or have heard about Jesus Christ. His acknowledgement and purpose of his gospel are given in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, to present an orderly account of the ministry of Jesus, Luke began with the introduction of John and Jesus. He did this by describing the promise to Zechariah about the birth of John. He followed this with a description of the promise to Mary about the birth of Jesus Christ. In mentioning the promise of the birth of Jesus, and that it was made to Mary instead of the husband, as in the case of John, Luke had begun to indicate the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as a Son of Man, who is different from the sons of men, because he's going to be born like every other person except a virgin birth. So he immediately begins to put this in perspective. Furthermore, he has also begun to elevate women from the low esteem they were held among the Jewish men. After describing the two promises, he demonstrated how they were fulfilled. First, he described the birth of John and events related to his birth and his human maturity. Secondly, he described the birth of Jesus and the related events that set him apart from John. This introduction of John and Jesus and events surrounding their births are given in Luke chapter 1 verses 5 through chapter 2 verse 52. Luke 1 5 through chapter 2 verse 52. Now, in keeping with orderly narrative of the life of Jesus and his ministry, Luke described the preparatory phase of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the public ministry of John to various groups of people. It was important for Luke to describe first the public ministry of John for at least three reasons. See, he was orderly. First, John was born before Jesus, being older. Secondly, John was a forerunner of Jesus. Third, it was John who would in effect introduce Jesus by denying that he was not the Messiah. Instead, pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. The description of John's public ministry is described in Luke chapter 3, 1 through 20. Luke mentions two more events that are preparatory in nature to the ministry of Jesus Christ, which are his baptism, water baptism, and his temptation by Satan. These are described in Luke chapter 3 from verse 21 to chapter 4 verse 13. Now, after describing the preparatory phase of Jesus' ministry, Luke came to his main concern, which is the ministry now of the Lord Jesus Christ. He arranged his narratives about the ministry of Jesus in orderly fashion around three geographical areas. First, he described the ministry of Jesus in Galilee and one surrounding region. Now, the details of this ministry are given beginning from Luke chapter 4 verse 14 until chapter 9 verse 50. The second geographical area, of course, is Luke described the ministry of Jesus en route to Jerusalem. This he begins in Luke 9:51 to Luke chapter 19 verse 44. Third, Luke then described Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. The details of the ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem are given in Luke chapter 19 verse 45 to chapter 22 verse 46. Then he ended his gospel with description of the death, burial, resurrection and ascension, so to say, of Jesus to heaven. The details of this are given in Luke chapter 22, beginning from 47 up to 24, chapter 24 verse 53. So as we've mentioned previously, Luke's gospel is concerned with the perspective of the humanity of Jesus Christ. So as we study this gospel, we should keep in mind that Luke is concerned to show that Jesus is the Son of Man. But he was also careful to demonstrate that Jesus is no ordinary man. Now, this distinction is carefully made, beginning with the unique birth of Christ, to his authoritative teachings, his miracles, his death on the cross, his resurrection and ascension into heaven. So then, with this overview, we are now ready to begin detailed study of this gospel according to Luke. Of course, we will not at this point spend any time with such matters as authorship that people get too much involved with, or the date of the composition of this gospel. But nevertheless, we will deal with the authorship issue at the appropriate time in the course of this study. So we begin now with what I call the prefix. P-R-E-F-A-C-E, prefix. And that will be Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the prefix. So the book we are about to consider now is the only book in the New Testament with an extended prefix. A prefix is designed to help the reader to understand what is to expect in the book. Now, it is also will contain such things as acknowledgement and perhaps the person or persons to whom the author dedicates his book. Normally, the author will end a prefix by attaching initials or his full name. The preface of the book we are about to consider is not so much different from the modern way of dealing with a preface. Nevertheless, the author introduced his book after the manner of the great Greek and Hellenistic historians, including the famous 1st century Jewish historian Josephus, which of course is normally to use a preface to explain and justify their work. So the author, in using a preface, informs us, look here, that he was a well-educated individual. Of course, Greek authorities indicate that the Greek style of this book is the best in the New Testament, which will support the fact that the author was well-educated in the Greek language. The author introduced his book with one complex sentence in the Greek that has been broken down into 4 verses in our English Bibles. Be that as it may, the preface of this book consists of 3 items: acknowledgement, preparation for writing the book and its recipient, and its purpose. So we begin then with the acknowledgement aspect of this preface. So the author began this book then by acknowledging the existence of other works that cover primary subject he intended to write about. So we read Luke 1:1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Now, it is very rare for anyone to write a book without a motivation or justification. Justification for an action is not the same as the purpose for that action. Though some will think that both are the same, at times it might be difficult to separate the two. In other words, some will think that justification for writing a book is the same as the purpose for the book. But we should be clear that justification for writing a book is not the same as the purpose for writing it. For example, one justification for a university professor to write a book may be to get promoted to a higher rank and, of course, to be tenured. However, when he starts writing the book, then his purpose of the book may be to introduce a subject matter that has not been well treated by anyone, or he may have a different perspective or approach to the subject matter that he wants to present. So we see then that his justification or reason for writing is not the same as his purpose. Now, I say this because unless we understand this difference, then we will not realize that the writer of this book actually introduced his reason or justification in writing this book, which is different from his purpose that he says later on as we continue. So it is important to give the justification for your work when others have already written about the same subjects that one is about to write. When you think about, if you're writing a subject and there are a lot of textbooks around, you must give a justification why yours is different. Now, this justification, or the reason for writing this book, is the existence, of course, of other works that deal with this subject matter that this author here wished to write about, although with a different perspective. Now, the reason we know that the author stated his justification for writing this book, or the gospel that we're studying, is the way he started the very first sentence in the Greek text. Now, some of our modern English versions are really not helpful in seeing this reason because of the way they started this verse. Actually, this verse should begin with the word since, or we can even begin it with in as much as, or even because. Since there are this meanings I've given in as much as, or because, are the meanings of the Greek word used, the very first Greek word in this text. So to begin this verse with sins, or other words that we have mentioned, helps us then to understand that the author is not merely acknowledging the existence of other works, but that it is because of the existence of other works that he was motivated to write his own. The existence of these other works must have been known by the person Theophilus that the author addressed in this preface. Now the author's acknowledgement, or Luke's acknowledgement here, of the existing work is given in the sentence when it says, many have undertaken to draw up an account. Now the author, in using the word many, does not imply that there were many writers at the time of his work. It simply means that there was some work in existence, but as to the number of such works, the author was not particularly interested. One thing that we can be certain is that the word many suggests that there are, at least there were two such, at least more than two such works around the time that the author undertook to write his own book. The word many refers to undefined and unidentified members of the Christian community at the time of the author's writing. Many scholars, of course, take the word many here as a reference to the existence of other gospels. However, this assumes too much, since Matthew was an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus Christ, but the author implies that the eyewitnesses were different from the many that he describes here. Therefore, all we can say is that the many may include the Gospel of Mark and never include the spurious Gospels that were written later on. By that I mean, there are such things floating around in the Apocrypha called the Gospel according to St. Thomas, or we have one, the Gospel according to Philip, or we have another one, the Gospel according to Mary Magdalene. So these are Gospels, and some are saying, well, this many refer to them. No, these are things that came later on after Luke had written. The author, in using the word them many, is really not interested in identification of specific individuals, only to indicate that there were other data or accounts in existence concerning this subject matter at the time of his own writing. So in any event, the author states that certain individuals have already provided accounts in his subject matter, as in that expression where he says, have undertaken to draw up an account. Now the word undertaking is translated from a Greek word that literally means to set one's hand to something. So it came to have the meaning to attempt, to undertake. Now scholars, of course, are not in agreement as to how that Greek word is used here. Some take it here simply to imply that of criticism or failures of the previous attempts to produce accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, while others reject such a notion. Now the reality is that the Greek word that is used here is a neutral word that states that something is attempted without telling us whether it is successful or whether it is a failure. It's just that it's attempted. Now it is true that some Greek writers often begin with criticism of the previous authors, but it is also the common practice for the Greek authors to refer to the works of others in their preface. So the author here, Luke, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, is using an expression, having undertaken to draw up an account, merely to acknowledge that there were considerable data or accounts in existence about Jesus and his earthly ministry at the time of his writing. He could not possibly have criticized the other writers because they were inspired by God the Holy Spirit, the same God who directed Luke as he wrote. So there's no way for him to have been criticizing them. Now the nature of these accounts is not clear because of the meanings of the Greek word used in the expression to draw up an account. Now, the expression to draw up is translated from a rare Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. That word means either to repeat from memory, that is to reproduce, or to organize a series of items in proper order. Hence, it means also to compile or to draw up. Now, the first meaning will imply oral tradition. In other words, if you repeat from your head, that would be oral tradition. While the second meaning will imply there's a written document that you're looking, you check on this, you check on that, before you compile whatever you're compiling. Now, the question is, which of these meanings that the author intended to use here? Now, the second meaning of compiling a written document is intended because of the context and what follows. For you see, it is difficult to understand how an author, or at least in this particular case, it's difficult to see how Luke himself could be speaking of an oral transmission of facts as something that others have undertaken. In other words, if that word that I told you in the Greek can mean compile or reproduce something from your mind, if he's just talking about people reproducing something from their mind, he wouldn't have thought about that as something that they have undertaken. Because once you know, you hear these things, you can pass them around. You don't have any particular effort, or you don't need to make any effort to pass around what you have heard. And you just don't, of course, you know this, that in especially in little areas, word have ways of getting around, don't it? You sneeze, before you can dry your nose, it's all over the town. Right. Now that's, so you see, it wouldn't worry what he would be saying here. So Luke wasn't, you know, he wasn't thinking in those terms. He's looking at some other thing. Now there's also another meaning to the Greek word used, which is to repeat from memory, as I've said, hence really to reproduce. Now, but here's another problem. The word account is translated from a Greek word that means a discourse. A discourse consisting of an orderly exposition or narration. Hence, it can mean something like a report, a narration, or an orderly account. Now, so the author really is probably stating that there were some narratives available in the written form, but not necessarily in an orderly fashion that the author would prefer, since the way the author arranges narrative would suggest that he was concerned about orderly narrative. Now, this is something that when we teach or preach, and we find a lot of preachers and teachers, and they all want to be, all their concern is all these things that they call innovation. Well, I don't know what innovation that you really can do better than using what is given in the Word. Because sometimes innovations or things like that, they can distract from the content of the message. Where people, all they remember is the illustration or the narrative, but they don't forget exactly what was being illustrated. And so they go home, they talk about the illustration, and they forget the actual message. And so when this, when people try to be innovative, all they're trying to do in really is to take a material, let's say 16, arrange it in a way that they think is best to present it. So, but look here, he's concerned of being orderly. Now, I need to remind you that we have emphasized that one of the good characteristics of a Christian is being an orderly person, being organized as part of being a Christian. You know, all this confusion as people have grown into, you know, running here and there, and their life is not organized, they don't know what they're doing, they touch this, they leave it, they go to the next one, because their life is disorganized. Luke says, no, I'm going to present this material in a fashion that is coherent, consistent, and flows, and yet very orderly. So immediately we begin to see what he's trying to tell us, which is just what I have emphasized, that we Christians must be people that are organized both in our thinking, in our actions, in everything we do. There should be that sign of being orderly or of being organized. sit down and organize yourself. Don't go with this whim, with that whim, or you just do things because everyone is doing it. Sit down, organize yourself, and think about what's important for you as a believer. In any case, the narrative or account that existed have to do with events that have transpired shortly before the author of this book wrote, as in the expression we say, of the things that have been fulfilled among us. He says, some have taken to give an account of this. Although correct, according to the Greek lexicons, could also be rendered events, which in my understanding may be more communicative in this context. Now the use of the word events will make it easier to understand that the author indicates what others have written about how to do with events, beginning from the birth of Jesus to his death, including, of course, resurrection and ascension into heaven. So it is clear that the author had in mind these events because of the expression he said, have been fulfilled, have been fulfilled. Now this expression poses really a problem because of the meaning of the Greek word that is used here. That's what the problem is. Now the word use, first it could mean something, the meaning would be something like to cause something to happen with the implication of fulfilling some purpose, hence it's translated to fill or to accomplish. Now the implication of this meaning, of course, is that the events here in question have been or have indeed been fulfilled or completed before the author and his predecessors wrote what they wrote. Now this view is adopted in the translation of the NIV and most of our modern English versions. In other words, they take the Greek word used here as meaning fulfilled or accomplished. So that's why you find the reading having been fulfilled. Well, there's a second meaning to the Greek word used here, and it is the meaning to be fully assured or convinced or persuaded. Now the implication of this meaning, of course, is that those in this Christian community at the time of this writing were fully convinced of the reality of the events in question. They know for fact that these things have taken place. Now it is this view of being convinced or being persuaded that is reflected in the translation of the Authorized Version or the New or the King James Version, because the King James Version translates the same expression this way: of those things which are most surely believed among us. Those things that are sure, which are most surely believed among us. Of course, the New King James Version has now followed the first view of being fulfilled in their translation. So it is true that those Christians who lived at the time of writing of this book were fully convinced of the truth of the events that have taken place. Nevertheless, it is better to take the first meaning of being fulfilled. This is because the perfect participle or passive use in the Greek requires that the events in question have taken place, or that something has been completed in the past. Furthermore, the second meaning is applicable when it is the confident attitude of persons that is involved, rather than in case of events. So in any event, the author here asserts that everything written about Jesus Christ is historical and not made up stories. That's what he's leading to. Everything we're going to read in this book, there is no man-made thinking in it. It's all about Jesus Christ. Things have been fulfilled. They're just telling what they saw. They're just witnessing to what they have observed. So there are then events that have actually taken place, but witnessed by those who now present them to us since we weren't there. Therefore, those who want to take the events recorded in the Gospels as mere myths or allegories have to contend, though, with the fact that the author here states that these events related to Jesus Christ as reported in the Gospels have already been fulfilled. So something cannot be fulfilled and still be myth. Now it is not only that they are fulfilled as historical facts, but the author goes on to state that these historical events took place in time where people observed them. Hence the phrase, among us. In other words, it's not something that was done in hiding. So he said, among us. Now this phrase, of course, among us, refers to those who lived during and shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were primarily Jews, but there were certainly some Gentiles who observed some of the events related to Jesus Christ's activities on this planet and his death on the cross. Now, so the pronoun us here is a reference to the Christian community at the time of writing, which will certainly include the author of this book himself, but though he was not an eyewitness of these events, as he will really make clear to us, but he lived among the eyewitnesses of the events surrounding the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the author was clear that the existing narratives were accurate. Now this he demonstrated by the words he used and the emphasis he made in verse 2, because he says in verse 2, Luke 1:2 says, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. You see, there are many people who question the accuracy or the reliability of the Gospels or even the Word of God. You may say to yourself, I'm not among those. They might ask you, is that really true? I've just made a charge. There are people who go around, say they don't really believe the Bible. They don't believe all those things are true, really. Some are just given to just make up allegories. Now my question is, do you say to yourself, I'm not among them? Well, before you say that, let me go a little bit better to make you understand why you could be if you're not careful. If you understand a certain teaching of God's word, but refuse to obey or to apply it, then you have implied that God's word is not accurate or reliable. Otherwise, why will you not obey it? See, when we don't obey what's given in the word, all we're saying is, oh, well, it really cannot be true. Although we may say, yeah, I believe it. No, we believe it, we put it in action. Because if we believe this is what God says, then what's keeping you and I from using it? Now there are several indicators of this verse that attest to the accuracy of existing narratives at the time of the author's work. The first indicator that the existing accounts were trustworthy is the very first phrase of verse 2, where it says, just as. Now that phrase could equally be translated something like, in comparison to, in order to indicate that the author is comparing the existing account to some reliable information from reliable sources. In effect,
This very first phrase asserts that those who wrote the narrative before the author's own work were accurate in what they narrated, that it may even be better to begin verse 2 with something like the word exactly, so that the verse begins with exactly as. In other words, that's in order to indicate the accuracy of the narrative. So in effect, we could really begin verse 2 as this way: exactly as they were handed down to us, and so on. So that's the first indicator that he knows this is accurate, because he said exactly the way it was handed down. Exactly. There was no alteration. Exactly. Now the second indicator of the reliability of the existing narratives is the emphasis the author placed on the sentence when he said they were handed down to us. Now the emphasis of this expression really is not obvious in the English translation, but the Greek text indicates that the author wished to emphasize this expression since it is the second word of the Greek of this verse. Now normally the verb will come after the subject in a Greek construction, but in the Greek of this verse this is not the case, as the verb preceded the subject. This is because, of course, to indicate that the author wanted to emphasize the expression under consideration. The handing down of information that the author refers to is mostly through oral transmission, although written tradition is not excluded. Great care was taken at this time with passing down oral tradition, especially of events that are of great significance. Now, as we're going to go, when we begin to go into this in detail, you will see the importance of proper education. And that's, you're going to see it in the work of Luke here. Again, the pronoun us will include the author as well as the other believers at the time of writing of this book. So that's the second indicator, because we say we're handed down to us. By putting the emphasis of being handed down, it means we're taking exactly what they gave us. Now, a third indicator of the reliability of the existing narratives that the author mentioned is their sources. The author indicates that the source of the existing narratives were eyewitnesses, as he gives us in the expression where he says now, by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. Now, if you think about it, what could be more trustworthy or weightier than an eyewitness of an event? Of course, you know, it is possible that a witness may fail to observe certain things, but a truthful witness or eyewitness will relate accurately what he or she observed. So it happened that here there were many eyewitnesses who tell the same story in different ways. So it seems to me that it is the height of human arrogance when people who live several thousands of years later on, in the name of being scholarly, question the authenticity of the narratives of these eyewitnesses. So you listen to the scholars, and they begin to say, well, we don't think this is that. How do they know? It's just the same thing that when you hear on the news and they tell you, well, this fossil or this place or this discovery is 10 million years old. How did they know that? But you know, the average person just, yeah, believes them. No, I showed you long time ago in Genesis 1 that they based this on what is called the Fumitarian principle, which is really not proven. But nevertheless, they put those things. How can you talk about something a million years ago? You were in there and you have no way of verifying it. So, in as much as they say, well, we go by faith, they're also going by faith. Because you can't verify something a million years ago. There's no way to do that. So here, for scholars to come up and say, well, you know, Luke wasn't really right here. There's something he missed. And as we're going to see, it's one of the scholars, I'm pursuing that, eventually came to the conclusion from what he discovered through archaeological work that Luke was the most frustrated historian because of the accuracy of what he has given. Well, in any case, in mentioning witnesses, the author indicates that he was not one of them, but one who wrote based on the information from these eyewitnesses. So, who are these eyewitnesses? Well, unless you want to miss your lunch, otherwise I suggest we take it up next week. Let's pray. As we conclude our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not come to this realization that we're presenting a Savior, Jesus Christ. He, as the God-man, is the only one qualified to deal with that sinful condition of yours and that of the whole world. You are weighed down by uncertainty of your relationship with God. Christ came to make that certain. How? He went to the cross, took every sin that you have committed or will even conceive of committing in the future. All of those were taken and poured upon him. The weight of your sins, my sins, which some of us do not understand, was so unbearable that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that so that you could be set free. Say how? Well, John tells us that these things we are talking about, they are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you have life. Trust in him, eternal life will belong to you. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God. So right now, if you look at yourself, see you the way you are, begin to change or repent of who you are in your relationship with Christ. And when you do, you place your trust in him and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us as the days come by. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.